Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And then go to the next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Well, I had it on my heart this afternoon in the Gospel to look at what we might call some midnight scenes of Scripture, some instances that took place specifically at midnight. And I suggest that God has something to say, not only to someone who might be still lost, but to each of our hearts, I trust. But you know, whenever you take up a line of truth in the Word of God or a subject, it's always good to go back to the beginning. Because in the beginning, God gives you the meat of the truth that is being illustrated or brought out in connection with that thing. There might be other things developed later on in connection with it, but you need to go back to the beginning because there is where you get God's mind. And I was struck in going back to the beginning because in the 11th chapter of Exodus where we read, it's the first mention of midnight in the Scripture. And it's in connection with judgment. And while we may find some other thoughts in connection with midnight later on, I believe that this runs through fairly consistently. We think of midnight as the darkest hour. And often in Scripture it is connected with judgment. And so we know this story well here in Exodus. God's people, the children of Israel, were under the bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt. Pharaoh is a picture to us in the Old Testament of the enemy Satan, that hard taskmaster, and Egypt is almost invariably in the Word of God a picture of this world. It's a picture of what we are by nature. Because we're born into this world as sinners. We're under the bondage of Satan. It tells us that there was a time before we were saved, that we were without hope and without God and in this world. But you know, God said He was going to deliver His people. But if He was going to deliver His people, it must be in a way that brought out two things, their guilt and His provision for them. And so we find this is true all through Scripture. The sinner who comes for blessing, he has to realize those two things, his guilt and God's provision. And so we find that the Lord speaks to Moses. And you know, as we were saying the other evening, Scripture is tremendously accurate. Don't ever read Scripture quickly. I know the young people, when you go to school, they teach you to speed read. They teach you just to get the main thrust out of a paragraph or a chapter of the book. Don't ever apply that in connection with the Word of God. Read the Word of God slowly and with prayerful exercise, and you'll find these little things that are really for our learning. And it's interesting where we began in the fourth verse of the 11th chapter, that when the Lord speaks to Moses as to the judgment that was going to fall on Egypt, the final plague, the slaying of the firstborn, He says, about midnight. I want you to notice that. It's not at midnight, but it's about midnight. Because, you know, there's judgment going to fall on this world. This world is under judgment. He's appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. But I can't tell you when that judgment is going to fall. I have no doubt that judgment is imminent. I have no doubt that very soon the believers are going to be called away and then the judgments will begin to unfold and be executed here in this world. But I can't tell you exactly. I can't give you a date because no man knoweth the hour save the Father. And the Lord Jesus in judgment as the Son of Man is going to come as a thief in the night. Because there's two things that characterize a thief. He's unexpected and he's unwanted. But we find here nevertheless that it's about midnight. And the solemnity of what is going to take place is laid down, given to Moses by the Lord. And then Moses passes it on to the children of Israel. And we always seek, I trust, to give a faithful warning in the gospel. Judgment, I say, is hanging over this world. It's as certain as we're sitting here in this meeting room this afternoon. You know, I suppose that one reason why gospel halls and meetings aren't full when gospels are announced is because people don't really realize or believe that judgment is hanging over this world. If people in the city of Phoenix really believe tonight that judgment is hanging over this world, wouldn't they want to do something about it? If we thought this building was on fire, we wouldn't be sitting here quietly in our seats. No, we'd want to do something about it. We'd be looking for the nearest exit. And I believe the reason there's so many empty seats in gospel meetings is because people really don't believe what God has said about judgment. But you know, just about a year ago, I was caught in Hurricane Lily. It came across the Atlantic and hit Barbados full force and then on to St. Vincent. I'd never been in a hurricane before. It's not an experience you ever want to covet. But you know, that morning, that Monday morning, Brother Garvin Seymour and I got up early and we went into the city to do some business. And the winds were already picking up. The warnings were going out. And we hastened into the city. We did a little business. And by 11 o'clock that morning, I never saw a city shut down so fast in all my life. It was just like a curtain came down on the city of Kingstown. And the hurricane shutters went up. The businesses closed. And we joined a long line of vehicles heading for the mountains. And you know, I thought if people would take the warning of the gospel as seriously as they are taking the warning of this hurricane that is approaching, what a difference it would make in people's lives. I thought too of how there are those in a coming day when the storm of judgment finally breaks on this world who cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne. Will they find any shelter then? No, there'll be no escaping the judgment. We were glad to escape to the mountain and we went to the other side of the island. And while it wasn't completely secure, we were better off than we would have been had we stayed on the other side of the island. We found some shelter in the rocks and the mountains, but there's judgment coming when there'll be no shelter. And we know this story well as it unfolds in the 12th chapter. The blood of the Passover lamb was provided, and those who applied that blood to the door, they were safe, they were sheltered when the judgment finally did fall. Because, you know, that's the only shelter from the judgment that's coming on this world. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. And Romans tells us that we're justified by His blood. But again, what I want to notice here is the accuracy of Scripture. Because in the 29th verse where we read, it says, "And it came to pass, not about midnight, but at midnight." Isn't that interesting? You know, God knew the hour. God knew the time. Moses had to simply say about midnight. But God knew the time. And there's a time appointed when judgment is going to fall. And nothing is going to frustrate the purposes of God. You know, sometimes we have timetables. And something comes in and frustrates that timetable. Maybe the dinner hour doesn't come off at the time we'd like it to. Maybe for some reason we're a little late to meeting because we just weren't able to leave on schedule. Something came up. Our timetables, our purposes are frustrated. But God's appointed that hour of judgment, and nothing is going to frustrate the purposes of God. Oh, it's true that He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Oh, it's true that He's waited all these centuries, but the hour is appointed and the judgment is going to fall. Oh, are we sheltered from that judgment? Are we sheltered in the Lord Jesus? Have we availed ourselves, as it were, of the Passover lamb? Because it tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ, our Passover, has suffered for us. And now let's go on to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. "Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her, And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and rose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. Well, here we have an interesting incident in the life of Samson. You know, in one way, it seems when you read the life of Samson that there's very little fruit for God. Seems that his whole life was a waste. We know at the end he lost his discernment and even lost his life as he brought the pillars of the house down as a captive of the Philistines. But you know, Samson was a true believer. He was a true child of God. And there isn't a man of God or a woman of God that doesn't in some way, at some time in their life, reflect something of Christ. And I've been impressed as you go through the Old Testament with the types and figures and shadows of the Lord Jesus to find that even men whose lives in many ways seem to be failure, they often are types of the Lord Jesus at some point in their life. Another incident that comes to mind is Jonah. Jonah in the first chapter was a disobedient servant. He ran away. And yet in the second chapter, we so often on Lord's Day morning read those scriptures because he becomes there a type of the Lord Jesus going under the waters of judgment. And I believe we have something very precious in this incident with Samson as a type of the Lord Jesus and the work of Calvary. We find that Samson goes to Gaza, and Gaza in Scripture is the place of strength. Because, you know, there was a work that was going to be performed there at Gaza, just like there was a work performed on Calvary's cross. And it might have seemed at Calvary's cross that the enemy had the advantage, that the enemy was in control. But we sometimes sing that hymn, by weakness and defeat. He won the meed and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. It tells us in, I think it's Corinthians, he was crucified through weakness. And so we find here that he goes to Gaza, and we find that they lie in wait for him all night. Now, don't we see very quickly the Lord Jesus here? You know, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, they were ready to trap him at any moment, to catch him in his words, to take him. The only reason they couldn't take him on various occasions was because, as it says twice in John's Gospel, his hour was not yet come. But we read of him prophetically in the Psalms. The dogs have compassed me about. That's the Gentiles laying wait for him. Gentiles are referred to as dogs in Scripture. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. That's the Jewish leaders waiting for the moment they could take the Lord Jesus. And so often he speaks of being surrounded by his enemies. Oh, how he felt it. And so here they lay all night in wait for Samson. But we find that Samson lay until midnight. Now, I believe that Samson lying down here and going to sleep is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus going into death. Because we find that often in Scripture, sleep is used as a figure of death in connection with those that died in faith. They also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them, and so on. And so we find that he lays down till midnight and he sleeps. But then we find that at midnight he arises. If Samson laying down and going to sleep is a figure of the Lord Jesus going into death, then Samson rising at midnight is no doubt a figure of the Lord Jesus coming forth in resurrection. You know, when the Lord Jesus died, it was a dark moment for this world. It was, shall I say, a midnight in this world. But oh, we find too that something very victorious took place. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, I often wonder when we present the gospel if we really make enough of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is a vital part of Christianity. Because if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are still in your sins. But thank God He was raised again for our justification. There are tombs in this world that boast of holding the powerful and the famous. The pyramids of Egypt hold the great pharaohs. They're the tombs of the pharaohs. Mohammed's grave boasts of a great stone coffin. Arlington Cemetery has the graves of those who have given their lives in service in one way or another here in the United States. Westminster Abbey houses the famous and the noble of Britain. But every one of those graves or those tombs boasts of a body. We have a tomb too in Christianity, but it's an empty tomb. Come see the place. He is not here, He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And I believe that we need to tenaciously hold on to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus did not just rise in spirit. He rose bodily, and I believe that's why He remained on earth as long as He did after the resurrection, to give ample testimony to His own that He had bodily risen from the dead, showing Himself even to about 500 brethren at one time, and on occasion saying to His own, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have." I enjoyed reading about two missionaries who were working and living in India and working in one of the busy cities in India. And one day they were on a busy street and they were startled by a procession that was coming down the road. And they made inquiries as to what was taking place. And they were informed that supposedly a bone of Buddha had been found. And it was being carried in a box down the road, and the followers of Buddha were rejoicing that this bone had been found. Well, the missionaries watched this, and when they retired to their quarters and talked over the matter, they were struck between that and, as they said, the contrast in Christianity. Because they concluded that if a bone of the Lord Jesus were ever found, it would not cause great rejoicing amongst the Christians, it would cause great sorrow. But a bone of the Lord Jesus will never be found in this world. He rose bodily from the dead. But then we find too that not only does Samson rise up from sleep here, but he takes the gates of the city. That he takes these trophies on his shoulder. And the Lord Jesus not only rose from the dead, but with the trophies of Calvary, it says here that that Samson goes up the hill that is before Hebron. And if Samson going up the hill here with the trophies of strength on his shoulders, I believe it's a picture of his ascension. If his lying down and going to sleep is a picture of death, his waking from sleep is a picture of resurrection, then his ascension up the hill is a picture, or his going up the hill is a picture of ascension. Because not only did the Lord Jesus rise from the dead, but after He had given testimony to His own as to His bodily resurrection, the moment came when He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up His hands and blessed them, and His feet left the Mount of Olives, and the cloud received Him out of their sight, and they saw Him no more. And so the Lord Jesus has ascended and led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. And isn't it wonderful? We sometimes sing that old gospel hymn, I love it. There is a Savior on high in the glory. A Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree. A Savior as willing to save now as ever. His arm is almighty, His love great and free. The Lord Jesus is not in this world today the way He was 2,000 years ago when He walked amongst men. No, He's ascended back to glory. But you notice here He not only ascends the hill, but it's before Hebron. Now Hebron is a place in Scripture that has a double connotation. I might say, first of all, it's the place of death. Because we remember at Hebron, Abraham bought a field to bury his dead. reminding us that all blessing is dependent on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all based on that. And we'll never forget it. Even when we see Him in glory, we're going to be reminded. We're going to see those wounds. I think it was read to us this morning. What are these wounds? That's the remnant in a coming day. But we're going to see those wounds too. And you know something? They're not scars. A scar is something that heals over. A wound is something that's fresh. And when they see Him in a coming day, they're not going to say, what are these scars? They're going to say, what are these wounds? And we're going to see, as it says in Revelation 5, a lamb freshly slain. The work of Calvary is going to be fresh to our souls for all eternity. Just as fresh. It's fresh to the heart of God and will be. And it'll be just as fresh to us in that day as when it was accomplished. So Hebron is the place of death, but Hebron is something else. It's the place of communion. Because it was in Hebron, at Hebron, that Abraham also had an altar and enjoyed many happy hours of fellowship and communion with his God. And you know, because the Lord Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and because He's ascended back to glory, now we've been brought into a place of fellowship and communion with Himself and with one another. It says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now go over to Ruth. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 8. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 8. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich, poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. And then notice verse 14, and she lay at his feet until morning. Well, just to perhaps put the book of Ruth in perspective, someone has, in applying it in the gospel, put it this way. In the first chapter, we have, shall I say, a decision for Christ. Because we find there were two girls there, and it seemed at first they'd both made a commitment, made a decision. But you know, Orpah turned back. She went back to her family and to her gods. But there was a real work of grace in the heart of Ruth. And nothing would turn her back. She'd made a real decision. Then we have in chapter 2, perhaps what we might say is a meeting with Christ. Because Boaz is a picture to us in this book of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that Ruth meets this man. And what a blessing there was that resulted. In the fourth chapter, we have union with Christ. You know, there's a coming day when the church is going to be married to the Lord. Came a time when Ruth became the wife of Boaz. And it says, rejoice and be glad, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. How wonderful it's going to be when every member of the church of God, everyone that's been saved in this dispensation, is going to be part of the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But here in the third chapter, we have what we might say is rest in Christ. Naomi says, shall I not find rest for thee, my daughter? Later on in the chapter, she tells her, sit still, my daughter, until thou see how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he accomplish the thing this day. Knowing that there was one in control of the situation, she could encourage Ruth to sit still. Well, we find here in this chapter too that Naomi gives Ruth some advice. And Ruth follows this advice. You know, in the first chapter, Naomi gave some advice too. And she gave bad advice. You know, Naomi was really the Lord. Bad state of soul and a wrong position. And when a Christian gets into a bad state of soul and a wrong position, it's possible for them to give bad advice. Thank God Ruth didn't listen to Naomi's advice in the first chapter. But here we find that there was a work of restoration, and now Naomi gives some advice, and now she gives good advice. And Ruth realizes that there's good advice. That this is good advice. You know, every time someone gives us advice, another believer, we need to listen and we need to weigh it in the presence of the Lord. And sometimes we get very good advice from our brethren. Sometimes we get good advice from our parents. We think it's not good advice, but sometimes it really is good advice based on the Word of God. And it's for our good and blessing. And so Naomi, who's been through a lot of experiences, some of them very bitter, from those experiences now, she gives advice. And we find here, and it might seem like a very strange incident, but Ruth goes in and she lays down at the feet of Boaz. And she laid there, first of all, till midnight. What a good place for us. Is this a midnight in your life? You say, so dark. This seems I can't see ahead. The circumstances are so dark and gloomy. Oh, go in and lay at the feet of Jesus. You know, Mary did that, didn't she? Mary of Bethany. You find her so often in the Gospels at the feet of Jesus. In the 11th chapter of John, it was a dark midnight in her life. A sorrow had come into that home in Bethany. They'd lost their brother. But Mary knew where to turn. When the Lord Jesus was finally approaching Bethany, she ran and fell down at His feet. She knew where she could find solace in her sorrow. And so we find that Ruth goes in and lays at His feet. And at midnight, he realizes that there's a woman, and he's afraid. And she tells him who it is. And what I want to notice here too is that Boaz appreciated what Ruth did. You know, when he speaks in the 10th verse, it's not here Ruth's appreciation of things, it's Boaz. Boaz appreciated Ruth coming in and taking that position at his feet. We spoke of it earlier, but with Mary of Bethany, it was the Lord Jesus who appreciated her, taking her place there. He could say to Martha, Mary's chosen the good part. When she fell at His feet in her sorrow in the 11th of John, oh, how the Lord Jesus valued that. He comforted her heart. He spoke to her. In the 12th chapter of John, where she's at His feet as a worshiper, again, she was misunderstood. The others in the house spoke against her, but the Lord appreciated it. He gave His sense and His value of what was done. And so if you, at midnight, so to speak, in the darkness of your circumstances, if you just go to the feet of Jesus at midnight, He values it. He'll appreciate it. Oh, Ruth received a tremendous blessing because she took this low position. But oh, I say, it's not so much her appreciation, but it's His appreciation of what she had done and the kindness she had showed. And then she lay at His feet until morning. You know, there is a morning coming. A morning when we're going to be with the Lord Jesus to look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day when Thou to all Thy saints in light Thy glory wilt display. We're looking for the morning. We're looking for the day star, for the morning star, the end of this long dark night. But until then, what better place for us than the feet of our Boaz? She lay there until the morning. Oh, I want to encourage you. There's no more happy or secure place than to be at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Darby put it this way, "Lo, at Thy feet, Lord Jesus, that is the place for me. There I have learned great lessons, truth that has set me free." 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 16. "Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together, there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom." Notice verse 24, "And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to one, and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned for her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Well, this might seem like a strange incident to read at a gospel meeting. And I would just say before I comment on this portion, that typically speaking, Solomon brings before us the Lord Jesus in a future day when he takes the throne of his glory and executes righteous judgment here in this world. More typically, his father David brings before us Christ in his rejection. There are no doubt things in the life of David that look on to the day of glory too, but generally speaking, David brings before us Christ in his rejection and Solomon, Christ in his glory. Israel was at its pinnacle at this time. And here we find that an incident took place at midnight. And these two women come to Solomon. I want to make this very practical. They were two harlots, but that wasn't the point. Judgment was going to be executed in a righteous way. It took place at midnight. That is, nobody saw what happened. It was one woman's word against the other's. What were they going to do? No witnesses to the situation. But we find that Solomon, a picture of the Lord Jesus, in his wisdom, he acts in a way that brings out the truth of what was in the hearts of these two women. It wasn't just finding out who owned the baby, but it brought out what was in their hearts. And I want to apply it this way. You know, both women professed to be the mother of this child. And you know, I believe there are many people who profess to be Christians, but they're not real. They make a profession. And I had an incident happen some months ago at a gospel meeting that made me realize that we cannot assume, even in a setting like this, that everyone belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you might shake my hand at the door after this meeting and you might tell me you're a Christian, but God knows your heart. When I was in Trinidad a few months ago, I was there with Brother Garvin Seymour, and on Lord's Day evening, I suggested that Brother Garvin preach the gospel at the meeting room on Lord's Day evening. I wish I could preach as lovingly as Brother Garvin, but he gave a very faithful and loving presentation of the gospel that night. And as soon as the meeting was over, the 16-year-old daughter of the people in whose home we were staying, the brother and sister who were our host, stood up and confessed Christ. Confessed that she'd got saved during that gospel meeting. You know, at first it astounded me, because if you'd asked me the day before if Abigail was the Lord's, I would have said, oh, I'm sure she's the Lord's. Sat at readings in the home of her parents. Nice young lady, responded, it seemed, to the things of God, but she was not the Lord's. And that night she came to know the Lord Jesus as her Savior. There was another hour of tears and rejoicing and singing and praying. I'll never forget it as long as I live. But it has solemnized me in retrospect to realize that it is so easy to make a profession, to pass as a child of God amongst the people of God. And so these women, they both professed to be the mother, but circumstances were brought to bear that brought out what was in their hearts. And if there's someone here, and you're simply a professor, you say you're a Christian, but you're not, God will eventually bring out circumstances that will bring out what is in your heart. Oh, you can fool your parents, you can fool the brethren, you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God. And so he says, bring me a sword. And we find here that love sacrifices itself for the object it loves. The one who was the real mother said, don't slay it. Give it, let it live and give it to the other one. Oh, the one who wanted it for herself, who wasn't the real mother, oh, she was willing to divide it. She didn't care about this baby at all. And so it brought out the reality, and he gave it to the living mother. Well, I believe it's a very solemn event. Now let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Well, for the sake of time, I didn't read this, but we know it well. It's the parable of the 10 virgins, as we often refer to it. And again, we have five who were wise and five who were foolish. Five who had oil in their lamp, a type of the Spirit of God. They were, shall we say, real. Five who had no oil in their lamp. Their lamps flickered for a moment. It was, again, profession, but no reality. And I know there's a historical character to what we have here in this incident and so on, but that's not what's on my heart. I just want to point out that at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And there were only five who were really ready. But you know, there's something very solemn about these 10 ladies. You know, when we present this parable in the Gospels, we usually stress and focus on the five who did not have oil in their lamps. And certainly it's a solemn warning again to any who would pretend to be Christians and who are not. But you know, I've sometimes thought we miss something in not focusing on the other five. The five who indeed had oil in their lamps, but got into such a state that they were sound asleep, just like the ones who had no oil. And you know, if you would look at those 10 ladies sleeping, you could not tell from outward appearances who had oil and who didn't. You couldn't tell who was real and who wasn't. And you know, there are a number of exhortations in the New Testament written not to unbelievers, but written to believers to wake up. Because it's possible for a believer, one who has oil in their lamps, to be in such a condition that you can't tell whether they're real or not. You couldn't tell those 10 ladies from outward appearances. It says they all slumbered and slept. And it tells us it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That's written to believers. And I just want to say to my own heart, the Lord is coming. The bridegroom is coming. Are we ready? Are we watching? He doesn't want us just to be ready. He doesn't want us just to be waiting. But He wants us to be watching for that moment when He's going to come. Now let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 5. "And He said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Well, we find the Lord Jesus tells this little story. The disciples earlier in the chapter had said to the Lord Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And now He tells them, gives this story to show that when they pray, what He wants from His own is an expression of a felt need. Isn't it wonderful when we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior that we can go to Him with a felt need? And so He tells this little story about a man who comes and knocks at his friend's door, and he wants that which was for the good of his household and his guests. And he says the man didn't open and give him because he was his friend. That's not what happened. No, because he wouldn't give up knocking. Because of his importunity, his constant knocking, his continual asking, he finally rose and gave him what he wanted. It was midnight. It was a dark time. This man felt the pressure of those who had come to his house. He had extra mouths to feed and people that were weary from their journey. You ever feel that way? You say, "I just can't take the stress. There's too much going on. I'm stressed out." Oh, go to the Lord Jesus. Go and knock. And it says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. You know, we never want to beg the Lord for something that may not be according to His mind. But you know, when it's something for the good and blessing of our household and our brethren, He wants us to come and express that need. And I think sometimes the reason we don't always get the blessing is because we give up too easy. We ask once, we ask twice. Again, we always want to pray according to His will. But when it's for the good and blessing of ourselves, our family, and our brethren, He wants to give that which is good. But He wants us to be sincere and diligent in prayer, in coming and asking. He wants us to continue in prayer. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is not easy. It takes diligence and exercise. But oh, how well this man was repaid. Finally, he rises and he gives him that which he required and needed. Now, very quickly, I want to look at three midnight scenes very quickly in the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of the Acts. Acts 16 and verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now hold your finger here and go to the 20th chapter, chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And then just one more portion in the 27th chapter, chapter 27 and verse 27. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that we drew near some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Well, as I say, these are three midnight scenes in the life of the Apostle Paul. First of all, we have Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi. If I can put it this way, this first midnight scene is what ought to characterize every believer individually. We ought to be so in the joy of the Lord that even when a midnight comes into our lives and a difficult circumstance, we can rejoice. This was a difficult circumstance. In fact, I've sometimes wondered what I would have been doing. Probably grumbling and complaining and saying, "Well, Lord, I thought I got a vision to come over here and help someone. What good am I doing here? My back's bleeding. I'm fast in the stocks." But no, Paul and Silas were so in the enjoyment of Christ in their souls that they could pray and sing praises even at the darkest hour. And what a testimony there was. Why, the jailer got saved, the prisoners heard them, because as another has said, our joy in the Lord is often a testimony to others. The world can be happy when things go well. They get that promotion, they get the new job, they get their grades at school. Well, the world can be happy then, but just introduce something adverse. Their joy depends on their circumstances. But we have a joy, it says, your joy no man taketh from you. It does not depend on outward circumstances, but it does depend on our appreciation of Christ in our souls. And so we find that they prayed and sang praises. Perhaps they remembered that verse in the 119th Psalm that says, "At midnight will I arise and praise thee for thy righteous judgments." You know, they knew what God was doing was right. You know, that'll help us every time. You say, "I don't understand why the Lord allowed this in my life." But just remember, whatever He's allowed, it's right. It's really right. We might not always see it, as we were saying this afternoon. We might not always see the end of the thing down here. God doesn't promise to give us all the answers in this life. And maybe Paul and Silas, maybe they didn't understand why the Lord had allowed this. But they knew that His judgments were right. And because of that, they could praise Him. I've sometimes said, it's not all the answers that are going to give us peace and make our souls rejoice. It's submission to His will and the understanding that everything He does in our lives is for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But then we find another midnight scene in the 20th chapter. And if I can put it this way, and I'm just making a little application here. If what we have in the 16th chapter is what ought to characterize believers individually, then what we have in the 20th chapter is what ought to characterize us collectively. Because here we find this little company gathered together on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, to break bread. And not only were they gathered together to break bread, but they were enjoying the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now again, there is a historical character to what we have here with midnight and the fall of Eutychus and then his ultimate restoration and so on. But I just simply want to say, what is it that characterizes us collectively in these last days? Is it the desire by grace to go on together with the people of God at his table, at the Lord's table, remembering him from week to week and holding fast to the truth of God. And I want to stress for a moment the need for Paul's ministry. You know, I believe the reason there's so much confusion in Christian circles today is because Paul's ministry very largely has been given up. I know a brother, real brother in the Lord, he said, "All I read is the Gospels. I think they are the most important." The Gospels are important. We need the life of Christ. He's left us an example that we should follow his steps. But you'll never get the development of the truth, and you'll never understand true Christian position unless you read and cling to Paul's ministry. And so this ought to characterize us. But then we find in the 27th chapter something very sad. If what we have in the 20th chapter ought to characterize us collectively, perhaps if we're honest, what we have in the 27th chapter does characterize us collectively. We find the breakup of the ship. We find things in ruin outwardly. Doesn't change the fact of the things we've been speaking of in these meetings, that there is one body, that there is a place where we can express these truths in a practical and moral way and so on. But again, what I want to point out here is that just before the ship is broken up, we find that at midnight, again, it was a dark time. Perhaps they couldn't see ahead. They wouldn't have had the instruments that we have today for navigation and so on. But what do? They sound and they deem that they're drawing near some land. I think this is a great encouragement for us. You know, if we just sound, we'll find out we're drawing near the land too. How can we doubt it, brethren? As we've been saying this afternoon, we're almost to the other side. Yes, we're going across the sea of life. Yes, it might seem like midnight. Might seem like the waves are high. The wind is contrary. Might seem like everything's arrayed against us. But if we just deem, if we just put down and sound, we'll deem that we're drawing near some land. And as they did it again, they found they were getting even closer. Oh, I just want to encourage you, every day, do a little sounding. Do a little sounding and you'll find that you're getting a little closer. You're getting a little closer. And one of these moments, we're going to be there. You know, it says of that ship that the disciples were in, the Lord Jesus came walking on the water. When he got to the ship and came in, it says, and immediately they were at the land. You know, that's going to happen one of these moments. One of these moments, he's going to give the shout, and immediately we're going to be at the land. I'm looking forward to a flight when I don't have excess baggage. I'm looking for a flight when I don't have to stand in line, when I don't have delays and rerouting and all that kind of thing. You know, we're going to take a flight from here any moment. And we're going to leave everything that's cumbersome behind, and we're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, I just say again, do a little sounding every day. You'll find you're getting closer. And you're getting closer. Well, we've looked at these midnight scenes of Scripture. I believe we've covered the gamut of them. We've looked at them very quickly. And I just leave them for your further meditation and encouragement. Again, if there's someone here and you're not saved, these instances are a warning. And I trust they will be an encouragement to those of us who know Christ. Let's pray.